Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, exciting to be here this morning, exciting to be in the Word of God, in the house of God, with the people of God, lifting up His praise and just enjoying communion with Him and that just sweet, sweet relationship that we have in the Lord. And how already so many wonderful things have happened just this morning, and yet God's ready to talk to us. So I would just pray that, I'm going to pray that we would be prepared to receive that Word. So if you'll bow your hearts with me, Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to see and understand what it is that you have for us today, individually, whatever we're dealing with in our lives, and corporately, as a church, as a body, Lord. What would you have us to know and to do to glorify you? And just give a shout out, a praise for you, who deserves all glory and honor and power in Jesus' name. Amen? So here we are. We're in the book of 1 Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles that Paul writes to, he calls him his son in the faith, Timothy. And as we've looked at this and we see, Paul has commissioned Timothy to stay in Ephesus and oversee the church, and to make sure that things are done decently and in order. And so we see the purpose of this, he writes in verse 5 of chapter 1, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. We go on in verse 18, last week we finished with this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. As he says in chapter 6, fight the good fight. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. And so we see here, Paul has purpose and he has a priority that Timothy would shepherd the ship, that he would direct and guide the church according to love. A love and a sound mind and a life and an example coming out of the church. And so he starts off here in chapter 2, therefore, based on that, your charge is that you fight that good fight, that we would see that love would come forth from that pure heart, from that good conscience, from that sincere faith. And so how are we going to do that? Well, here's the therefore. Therefore, I exhort first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. He goes on to say, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So his purpose is love, that the church would be that ground zero, that pillar of faith, that ground of truth in the love of Jesus Christ, and that the preeminence within the church, he says right here, I exhort first of all, this is priority. This is priority one, church, Springs this morning, every day we gather in the Lord's name, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. As Jesus would say, that my Father's house should be a house of prayer. This should be first and foremost in all that we do. I think back, it was many years ago. How many of you guys remember the time when the prayer of Jabez was so popular? Okay, and it circulated through the church, and people often, probably still some of you have a plaque with the prayer on it, or you've read a book or something, but in that, Jabez prays that God would enlarge his territory, Expand my ministry. Help me to be effective and help me not to hurt others, but that what I would do would be bringing glory to you, and there would be fruit in what I would do. And as a church, we would pray that as well. God, please expand our boundaries, expand our ministries, expand our reach out into the world, expand our influence, and help us, Lord, to be a tool for good and not for evil in those things. But remember, the prayer of Jabez, first and foremost, is it's a prayer. It starts with prayer. Everything starts with prayer. And as much as God might expand ministries within this fellowship, praise God, he does. He continues to, and we continue to see growth and influence coming out of this small body to the ends of the earth. If it's not founded in prayer, well, what is it founded in? Where does it start at? I mentioned Charles Spurgeon last week, the great prince of preachers in the 1800s. He preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and he's known for people would come to, this was a mega church back in the 1860s, 70s, a mega church back in those days, and people would say, what is the secret of your success, right? How to build a mega church. Charles Spurgeon would take him downstairs into the boiler room and out, and he'd open up a door, and there during the church services would be people on their knees praying during the church service. And his church grew to thousands. As many as 10,000 people in the 1800s were coming to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Why? Because people were praying. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." If we could have people praying, prayer moves mountains. Prayer is priority. Our purpose, that we would be the pillar and the ground of truth and love and faith, and that happens in prayer. And so this is the first priority of preeminence, primacy, supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks made for all men. Now, we could whittle that down, and I could tell you, well, this is this kind of prayer, you know, intercessions really is seeking others' will. Supplications, it's kind of like asking the Lord for different things that we might need. Prayer itself, the simple word, is really just the idea that what we're doing is sacred. It's the most common word in the New Testament for prayer, just the word prayer, and it means that what we're doing is talking to God. It's a holy thing that we get to do. We have opportunity and privilege to do that. And giving of thanks. And we have whole psalms in the scriptures dedicated to nothing but thanksgiving. We're about to celebrate Thanksgiving as a country here. And there, you can start praying thanksgivings, right? Count your blessings. And that prayer could go on and on and on and on and on, especially as the Holy Spirit starts prompting you to all the things that God has done for you and promised yet to do for you. And we can do all of these things, but there are seven different ways the scripture describes of praying in the scriptures, different words for prayer, I should say. And then we see all these different postures and attitude for prayer in the scripture. Some are lifting holy hands. In fact, that was the most common way amongst the Jewish community in Paul's day. They would lift their hands in prayer. Okay, but there's also places in the scripture where we see people bowing their heads or we see people lying prostrate. In fact, the only thing you really don't see in the scriptures is folding your hands and closing your eyes. That's the one that's not mentioned in the scriptures. Yet, why do we do that? Because you know what happens when kids, you know, you close your eyes, they're fiddling and fighting, so we do that just to keep them still, you know, during the prayer. But in that, it's something that Paul encourages should be the priority in the church, prayer. You know, and I don't know how many of you guys have ever probably called a phone number, tried to get a hold of a business, and you end up with a voicemail. And then the voicemail, you know, it says, if you need such and such, push one. If you need such and such, push two. What would it be like if that was what prayer was like, right? Press one for supplications, press two for God, press three for intercessions, press four for thanksgiving, press five for complaints, press six for all others. So let's say I press one for supplication, and then I get this answer on the machine. I'm sorry, but all our angels are busy now. Please hold while we play a psalm from our top 150 playlist, or leave a detailed message, and our first available angel will call back. Aren't you glad that's not what prayer is? In fact, I love what Isaiah says in chapter 58, verse 9. God speaking, "Then you will call on me, and I will answer. Then you will cry for help, and he will say, I am here. Seek me. I will be found by you. Call on me. I care. I'm interested." And God picks up the phone. What is it that you want to talk to him about? As I mentioned, seven different ways we could approach God in prayer, according to the New Testament, right? But it's just that intimacy, that conversation with God. And ultimately, we pray. God taught us, Jesus taught us how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Recognizing what we're doing is sacred, divine, holy. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And ultimately, prayer is not something to try to get our way or our will accomplished in heaven. Prayer is our availability, our vulnerability, our openness to God having his will done on earth, that we could be in line with his purposes, his plans, his priorities. And so that's what Paul tells Timothy. I'm leaving you behind. Shepherd the church. Make sure people don't get into that weird stuff, the strange doctrines. Keep the main thing, the main thing, the blessed glory of the gospel of God. And then pray. And make sure that your will, the church's will, is lined up with the will of God. And that's accomplished in prayer. Okay, so pray for all these things, and it says that all these may be made for all men. And this is key, and Paul's going to open up on this concept that we are to pray for everybody, everywhere. For kings and all who are in authority, or those who are in positions of power. And that's saying something in Paul's day. In Paul's day, Nero was emperor, Caesar Nero. And Caesar Nero was a bad dude. He did all kinds of things contrary to the Christian faith. Now, at the time of the writing to Timothy, things hadn't heated up so bad. But within a year or two of writing this letter, Rome would catch fire and burn. Nero was culpable, but he placed the blame on the Christians. He shifted it onto the Christians and made them the bad guys, and persecution broke out against the church. And he would do such terrible things as have Christians arrested and drugged to the Colosseum, where he would sew them in skins of animals and have them chewed and torn apart by dogs and lions as public spectacle and sport. He was even so insane that in his private gardens he would take Christians and he would have them dipped in tar or wax and then put up on stakes and lit in fire while he rode around his gardens at night to the light of burning Christians on his chariot, naked, screaming like a madman. Nero was insane. And what does Paul say? What do we need to do for that guy? Pray for that guy. Yeah, it's important. We need to pray for that guy. There's a story told of, came out in the 1990s, of Boris Yeltsin. He was the president of the Soviet Union at the time, and he was touring Chechnya. There was a Russian a Muslim uprising, and the Russian government put it down, and he was in Grozny going through the streets of Chechnya looking at how they had finally got containment on the situation. And as he's driving down the road, remember, the Soviet Union is an atheist state. And as he's going down the road, he sees an old man fervently in prayer. So he stops his car and he asks the man, what are you doing? And the man says, well, I'm praying for our president, Boris Yeltsin. And Boris Yeltsin says, well, I'm Boris Yeltsin. You're praying for me? And the man said, yes. And Boris says, looking at your age, you must have prayed for the Tsar. I'll bet you prayed for Lenin. I bet you prayed for Stalin. What are you praying for me for? And he said, I'm praying for your salvation. And Boris Yeltsin looked at him rather haughtily as an atheist. And he says, well, that's not for me. And then the old man says, consider the end of the Tsar, of Lenin, and Stalin. He was praying for the salvation of the man who was crushing him, just as Paul is praying for the salvation of kings and rulers, just as we might remember Saul himself, we read in, or Paul himself, a.k.a. Rabbi Saul, in Acts chapter 9, he was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And here, we've already seen him say, I'm the chief of all sinners. He would call himself a blasphemer and an insolent man and a persecutor. And of all people, Paul should know that prayer works. We have an opportunity here this morning to pray for people that we're pretty convinced, probably in our own heart, like Boris Shelton, aren't going to accept the invitation. It's easy. In fact, as we go through the week, I would bet somewhere during this week you have had some kind of negative thought towards somebody. We handed out prayer cards for the Harvest Crusade coming up in May. We will be praying for the people that you write down on these cards every day. God answers prayer, okay? Somebody prayed for Saul. And as we pray for these people, we will see God move in the hearts of people. I would encourage you, a family member. How many of you guys know a family member that is not walking with Jesus Christ? How hard is that to put on your card? Pray for them. And then make a date. Take them to Boise, to the Harvest Crusade, and allow the Holy Spirit to move in a way maybe you've been trying to reach him for years. A friend, a neighbor, a co-worker, others. Get those people on the prayer list and see what God can do in their lives, because prayer is a priority. And prayer has power. And we as Christians of all people should understand that's the heavy artillery. When it comes to the things that we as Christians do, whatever works we might be involved in, whatever good deeds, whatever charitable organizations, whatever things that we might do, none of them compare to an hour spent in prayer. We as a church will gather every Wednesday from 5:30 to 6:30 in the prayer room. You're all invited. The elders, pastors, men will be praying for this church, for this community, for our country, for the cause of Christ, purposely, pointedly praying for specific things. We will be praying for the people, the names that you've put on this list, and we will purpose to make prayer ground zero, like it was for Charles Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And so I encourage you to join in with us. Become, if you aren't already, passionate prayer warriors, okay? Persistent in prayer. Paul writes that we're supposed to pray for the kings and all who are in authority. Why? You know, why? That man who prayed for Boris Yeltsin, you know, there's these prayers, these psalms in the Bible, they're called the imprecatory psalms. You know what an imprecatory psalm is? That's one of those where, like, King David says, get them, God, break their teeth. Okay? They're pretty harsh kind of prayers. But look what Paul writes here. Why should we pray for Nero? Why should we pray for Saul of Tarsus? Why should we pray for... Let me help you if you haven't got somebody on your list. Our Congress and senators and representatives and elected officials. We need to pray for these people. Why? He says, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. That's why. We're to pray for peace. We're to pray for a level playing field where we can go out and share the gospel, praying for all men that they may come to know Christ. In the days of Paul, as he wrote, there was what was known as the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. And that was brought about by a number of things within the Roman government. One, the military was so strong they would crush any sedition, any rebellion. So basically, people were peaceful because of the iron fist of the Roman government. But it meant that people could go about with their lives without worry of anarchy and having to look over your shoulder constantly at people. There was a peace that existed. There was the Roman roads. And you know, it says every road leads to Rome. Have you ever heard that old saying? And Rome from there was like a spoke of a wheel. It went out into all corners of the world. And there's never been a time in all history where it was so easy to travel. You didn't need a passport. I mean, just going to Missouri, I got to take my boots and my belt off. I got to show them ID. I've got to do all this kind of stuff. Paul didn't have to do any of that. He could go anywhere. Just get on a road and head on out and share the gospel and preach to all men that they might receive Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays for the government. We read in Romans chapter 13 that we're supposed to pray for our governing officials. Let's see, I didn't mark that one, but I'll look it up really quick here. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And you can read that on through to verse 8, but it's telling us that the reason we need to pray is that these governments could be stable and we could live in peace and quiet. That we just have a simple life where we could take care of our family and take care of our needs and go about our business and be busy in the spreading of the gospel of Christ. Now, this idea here of quiet is the idea of no agitation, but just calmness and quietness. You're going to see the word used a couple more times as we come into the scriptures as we go through here, but that is the idea that we may lead that quiet, that calm, that undisturbed life, that peaceful life, and we could live it in all godliness and reverence, that we could go about conducting our lives as Christians freely and not under the fear of the government or fear of reprisals or persecution. Paul says, let's pray for those things. And that's what we need to be about, church. We need to be praying for that. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That pleases God when we pray His will be done. We pray for peace on earth. We pray for people who don't know Him yet, that all men might be saved. It's good. It's intrinsically beautiful. Just the very act of praying puts a smile on God. And it says there that it's good and acceptable. It's pleasing to God. Praying to God makes God happy. You want to make God happy? Pray. Talk to God. Talk to God for the needs of the fellowship, the needs of your family, the needs of the nation, the needs of the neighborhood, and just give thanks to Him and glorify Him and just spend time enjoying His presence and just soaking in the moment together with Him. It's beautiful, and it puts a smile on God's face. It says it pleases Him. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this idea of being saved, it's the Greek word sode, but that's a complete and whole redemption, complete and whole salvation, body, soul, and spirit. God desires that all men would be saved. Now, I could get into some kind of a diatribe right now about different factions within the Christian church who have come down on God's sovereignty and man's free will and all these different kinds of things. And if you're a theologian and you want to have that kind of conversation, invite me out to a cup of coffee and we can talk about it. But fundamentally, it tells us right here, we don't have to go there, God desires. It's God's will that all men would be saved. It's interesting at these harvest crusades that go on throughout America in foreign countries, there are churches that are present even within southern Idaho here that will picket those events. And people who have come down and given their life to the Lord, they'll have banners and posters that saying, you can't choose your destiny. God has chosen it for you. And that if you are created to be saved, you're going to be saved. And if you weren't, you aren't. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's not what this says. Okay? This says that God desires that all are saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we're to pray for a society that's peaceful and quiet and calm, where we can live reverent and godly lives and go out and share the good news. That's something we need to be praying for, church, especially as we watch the news. We see election cycles come. We see impeachment inquiries come. We see scandal after scandal just come down. It doesn't matter whether it's politics or celebrities or sports or all these kinds of things. I know it's a big burden, because it is for me anyways. Maybe some of you guys are a little better at this than I am, but I see somebody do something boneheaded, and my first thought is not to pray for them quite often. I'm sorry to admit that, but I'm glad that the scriptures correct me and show me the error of my way. I need to be praying for these people, and especially the ones that you are certain they'll never come to Jesus. Those are the ones to pray harder for. Because those are the Sauls Those are the Paul, the apostle people, right? You look at those people and don't quit praying and enlist the church's prayers with that. And he goes on to say, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, why do you think Paul has to tell Timothy, I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying? Don't you think Timothy would know that about Paul by now? What Paul is doing, he's already attested to his authority, an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior. And now he's transferring that authority in a letter, in a written document to Timothy. So as Timothy takes the helm of the fellowship, that document is circulating that people can see that leadership, that apostleship, that command of God has been transferred onto Timothy. And Timothy is in a place where he is authorized, deputized, commissioned to be the pastor of that church, to lead that church. We'll see later on where Paul would say, don't worry about your youth. People might look down at you because you're young, you know, and they want to look at some, what do we call those guys, Dallas? Hoary-headed? Okay, the guys with the gray hair and all. And I heard somebody other, what was it we were talking about the other day? That white hair is such a crown of honor. So what is it when we've got a white beard? A smart mouth, yeah. If they're a wise man, that must mean they're a smart mouth. No. sorry, Jacques. Just kidding. But Paul is transferring in the sight of all the people. Timothy is the one that God has ordained to lead this fellowship. And so that's part of why he's saying that way. But he says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's making a case against those who want to teach the law. Remember when he opened up in chapter 1, he says there's those that want to teach the law, but they teach it wrong. They don't understand the law is good when it's used lawfully, when it's used to bring people to Christ. But when you put people under the law, you put them back under bondage. And there's those people that want to return people back to the law of Moses. They're called Judaizers. You're not really a Christian. You're not really complete until you come under the law, till you fulfill all the law. And yet, we see in the scriptures, Jesus Christ is the one who has fulfilled the law for us. What we could not do, he did for us. And as we put our faith in Christ, we receive his righteousness. Not because we're righteous, but it's a gift. It's his grace. It's what he wants to do towards us. And Paul has this little bit of a struggle in the church of Ephesus with those people who are going to come up against him and against Timothy, trying to drag people back into practicing the law. Now, the law is good. The law is perfect. The law is clean. Thou shalt not murder. It doesn't mean that that has been somehow made obsolete. We look at Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a murderer. Jesus is not a liar. Jesus is not a thief. Jesus fulfills the law for us. And as we imitate Christ, we fulfill the law as well. And so that's what Paul is trying to help the church understand and reassure Timothy in these things. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no Jewish God and Gentile God, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now is that time. Christ has come to the world. He has fulfilled the law. And now the testimony is out for the whole world to see. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. There's evidence, there's substance to what I have to say, and the Gentile church is the evidence of that. Actually, it's the proof of that. It's verifiable, it's demonstrable. People have accepted Jesus Christ, and they are a new creature in Christ. And not only are they a new creature and their behavior and their patterns change, but the Holy Spirit just pours out of them. And they then become vessels of grace to others. And it's like the domino effect. This demonstrable, verifiable evidence, substance of what Paul is talking about here. Now he's going to go on in the next couple of verses to talk about not just the purpose of the church, sound doctrine and teaching, the glorious gospel of God, and not just the priority of the church in prayer for all men that they might be saved. But now he's going to talk about propriety. What are the proper roles within the church and how this would look like when the church body comes together? So it's handy for us, even here, 2,000 years later, we can get an idea whether or not we're in line with what God had in mind when he ordained the body of Christ, the church, those called to himself. As we assemble together, how should we go about the business of church? And we see here, it says, verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so this is ground zero. The men should be praying. The men should be leading in prayer. And this is something that is one of our distinctives within the Calvary Chapels and certainly here at the Springs, that we hold that men should be holding the preeminent position of leadership, that role in leading the body, okay? And it should start with prayer. Leaders of the church, the body of Christ, need to be men of prayer, okay? If you look at our board of elders, one of the things you'll see is they're men of prayer. Just because you're not a board of elder, you might not be a deacon, or you might not oversee any one of the ministries, all Christians should be people of prayer. But we're going to go on next week. We're going to see all the qualifications for men, for elders, for pastors, for deacons. That's next week. So I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do love it. Lifting up holy hands. You know, it's okay to lift your hands in church. In fact, that's the way it was done in Paul's day. That's the way Jesus would have done it. When he went to synagogue on Saturday to worship with people, Jesus would lift his hands in prayer. You can do that too. I know for some people it's like, well, I want to have the proper decorum, respect and honor for God, and I don't want to get all, you know, loose and goosey. Just know, if Jesus did it, it's okay. Okay? It's okay. And really, it's not okay to start lifting your hands and doing the dance and running around the gym and all that kind of stuff during prayer. That's actually drawing attention to yourself and away from the Lord. And so there's a balance. We read about this in 1 Corinthians in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Great place to understand how everything needs to be done decently and in order when the body of Christ comes together. But an expression of worship and faith in the house of God as we pray to God is absolutely wonderful. And so just if you want to do that, try it, okay? It won't hurt you probably, unless you have bursitis in the shoulder. But give it a try. You'll probably find that it's really freeing. You see, I do it a lot, right? And it's part of my... Do I use my hands when I talk? I've been told I do, okay? And it's just the way I express myself. And so it's part of just being all in. I'm just holy, I'm all in. And so, therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, some people want to capitalize on a small detail here. Paul says, I desire. It's not a command. It's not the law. Remember, Paul just sold us. We're not going to be doing the law, guys, okay? We're supposed to be doing the gospel, liberty in Christ. But I desire. It would be Paul's desire for Timothy as he leads that church. It would be my desire as pastor of this fellowship that we would be people of prayer and that we'd be free to lift our hands in praise to God and expressing that. So it's a desire. We're going to see a little bit more on that concept as we get a little deeper into this. Lifting up holy hands. How? Without wrath and doubting. Without anger and a lack of faith. In other words, it should be done in love and in faith. Not one of those, get them, Lord, break their teeth, okay? Men should be lifting up their hands in love and faith, not doubting, but knowing that God hears our prayers and answers our prayers. And this is how we should be going about the business of leading the church in prayer. Now, this morning, did you see the guys up on stage lead us in praise and worship? I didn't. Well, they were gals, weren't they? It was all ladies. And we want to talk about that right now as we get into this passage. Now, just before I get into all of this, just let me clarify that My name is Pastor Mike Yost. I'm the pastor of the Springs Calvary Chapel. We meet at 1430 17th Street, Hayburn, 8336. So if you want to write a letter and sign it in disagreement to anything I'm about to say, feel free. If you don't sign it, I'll throw it in the trash. But what I'm going to share with you is what I see in the Word of God here. And I would encourage you all to do your homework, and I think you'll probably see what I see. In like manner. For starters, likewise. Same way. Same way as what? Well, what he just said. I desire that men pray. In like manner, I desire that women pray. Okay? But he's going to make some distinctions right now. In like manner, also, that women, starting off, adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. So as the men are out there leading in prayer, he then says, the position, the propriety, the proper decorum in the fellowship, first and foremost, this is a woman, would be presenting themselves decently, modestly. And he uses a couple terms here. It says, in like manner, that women adorn themselves. Now, adorn themselves modestly. That means go ahead and put on something nice, but be modest in that. And it's kind of interesting as we look at this, modest apparel with propriety and moderation. The idea is, what's proper for the event? I mean, ladies of all people, guys were pretty dead to this concept, but ladies, you know, when it's right to wear something to a certain event. You don't wear the same thing to a wedding as you do to a barbecue. Guys don't get that. That's why God gave us wives. But you guys know propriety. Okay, this is proper. That's not proper for that event. This event is church. Let me just preface the things that I'm saying here. We're going to talk about women's roles and men's roles. And we see a couple different places in the scriptures where we see these things. But none of this diminishes women whatsoever. It just distinguishes. It helps delineate roles. This is that role. That is that role. And we can get the idea. But ladies, you're actually the best arbiter of what is proper. You have a better fashion sense than that. And we should come into church in a way that is modest. Not too much, not too little, not too conflicting or contrary, but in a way that does not draw attention to you, but allows you to point attention to God. Does that make sense? Everything that we do in the fellowship, whether it's our acts of worship and praise, you know, that's why we don't do speaking in tongues during the church service, because that becomes a distraction. Instead of pointing people to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden your focus is on Brother Bob back there going off in some weird language. That's why we don't allow people to come and dance in front of the stage while I'm preaching, because it diminishes focus on the Word of God and puts it on the person. And none of you, I'm sure, wanted to come into the house of God and attract attention to yourself and take it away from Jesus, do you? So this is the fundamental concept, okay? That everything would be done properly and modestly. And it's even interesting, that word here, talking about properly or propriety, is from the same word that we get the word for cosmetic, cosmos. That things would be orderly and done right. So it's not saying that you shouldn't dress nice. In fact, it encourages you. You should do things cosmetically. You should do things properly, okay? And it doesn't hurt to brush your teeth, comb your hair, and put on clean clothes when you come to church. Just don't put on clothes that are going to cause people to think anything that is not godly or honoring, right, in that way. And I love, this is kind of a cute one, but J. Vernon McGee, you might know him as Southern Baptist preacher, but talking about, you know, how much should a woman get dressed up. Here it says, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing, but what is proper. J. Vernon McGee says, well, if the barn needs painting, paint it. You might get that after a minute if you didn't get it right there. It's okay. It's okay to look nice, okay? But just don't exceed, don't you know, don't come in underdressed or too sloven, right? It's the house of God. But what is proper? And it's interesting, this gold or pearls and stuff, Peter has something to say about that. In 1 Peter, in chapter 2, I'm going to pick up with this at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay, so this is an example. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. So Christ is our example. Peter goes on to say then in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise. Like what? Like Christ. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Your conduct is a gospel message. The way that you act and behave is a way of sharing Christ to the world. And through the way you behave, you may draw some to Christ. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. But remember, it says merely. It doesn't mean you can't arrange your hair. It doesn't mean that you can't put on nice clothes. But if that's it, that's shallow. There needs to be something going on inside. He's going to say, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, that's attractive. And I know all the men in this room could give a whole hearty applause that when you see that gentle, quiet, godly spirit in a woman, that rocks. That's something that I pray my kids, I prayed for years that my son would find a godly woman. You know, that's the main thing. And praise God, he answered our prayers. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty and gentle, quiet spirit. And that word quiet is the same word quiet that we saw before. It's just undisturbed, unruffled, calm, still, settled, at peace with the Lord. Totally shalom. Just there with the Lord. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And so he uses a biblical example of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and how even at 90 years old, other kings wanted her for a wife. That's how attractive she was, and it came from that inner beauty. In verse 7, husbands, likewise, like what? Like your wife, like Christ, likewise, dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, and be tender-hearted and courteous, not reviling evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. God has designed roles of men and women that as we fulfill our roles, there's a blessing in that. And that we would fulfill each of these. And it does say, husbands, likewise, dwell with them in understanding. That means that the wives dwell with you in understanding. It seems to come natural for women. They can figure out what you're thinking and stuff. Us guys, at least I know for myself, a lot of times I'm just not tracking with Cheryl. I'm like, you need to spell it out explicitly. I can't read your mind, okay? But at the same time, it's my responsibility, it's my job to treat her in that regard. And so we see here as Peter lays it out, as Paul lays it out to Timothy, or we could go to the book of Corinthians, and it talks about a hierarchy where God has established an order, a role for people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the same chapter in which Paul says, that which I received to the Lord, I now give to you. That on the night that Christ was crucified, and he goes into communion. And he starts talking about a tradition within the church that was established. So the tradition of communion. And while it's his heartfelt desire, he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 11, Verse 1, be imitators of me as I also imitate Christ. So this is all based on, I see Christ doing it, it's what I want to do. That's for us guys, that's for us as ladies, how we're going to do it. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. Now I praise you, brethren, and you remember me in all things. Keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. These are the traditions, like I said. When Jesus went to synagogue to pray, he lifted his hands. When they gathered, they shared communion. These are traditions. Here's another tradition that Jesus practiced. He delivered to the apostles. The apostles have delivered to us. They're good. They're wholesome. They're healthy. They give us a way that we can meet corporately together and not step on each other's toes. As I delivered them to you, verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay? He's putting together an hierarchy here, an order of ranking, okay? Just as they do in the military. And you might have two guys in the military of different ranks. They can be great buddies, but on the clock, you salute the senior officer. It's the same in the Trinity, right? Christ honors the Father. The Holy Spirit honors Christ. There's a role. And if the Holy Spirit starts going around saying, I'm most important, don't listen to Jesus. I was there at creation. I hovered over the waters. Look at me. We've got a broken God. We've got a broken gospel. We've got a broken message. God set up a designated order in life, and then that order trickles down. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, man in creation, woman made from man in creation, and so there's a role, there's an order in this. And that's basically what it talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, and then it talks about being covered, that a woman should not pray uncovered. A man, his authority, his covering comes from God. The woman's authority or covering would come from a man in that trickle-down sort of effect. Now, I'm going kind of quick in this. You'd almost want to go to a Bible college and really chew on this in some kind of deep class. But fundamentally, in our fellowship, we believe, and this is our doctrinal statement, you can look up it on the website, what we believe. Point number 4, we believe, quote, in the pattern and principle of male leadership and responsibility in both the home and the church, according to the sacrificial example of Jesus. We believe this limits the roles of pastoral leadership and doctrinal authority to qualified men. And we cite 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 12, and we also cite this morning's passage, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 15. And you can find other places in the scripture. Now I know that as you go out into the world, you'll find churches that ordain women as pastors. That's not how we see it. That's not how we see the scriptures. And some people will argue, well, that Paul just said he desired. He even admitted it was tradition. Agreed. Yet, it's what Jesus did. And we look at that model and it works. And it's not just a cultural factor, okay? It's something that comes down through the Trinity. It comes down through creation. And it's something that has brought good fruit to the body, to the family, to husbands and wives and children, the building blocks of society since God created it all. And yet we live in a day-to-day where that's not popular. I mean, any form of authority is not popular, right? People don't respect police anymore. Students don't respect teachers anymore. You know, there's just such a lack of respect for roles and authority and positions as they've been set out in society, and that just causes hurt. And the deeper we go into that, the closer we move to anarchy, where everybody just does what's right in their own eyes, and you're constantly looking over your back. And we just can't function peaceably, quietly, living just simple lives before the Lord. I know I'm out of time here, so how am I going to get out of the middle of this? Especially because of the next verse. Verse 11, let women learn in silence with all submission. Okay, there you see it. It's right there, girls. Just zip it. That's not what it says, okay? But that's what some people see and they interpreted it. Remember I said the word quiet means to be still and calm and not disrupting? This is the same word as was used two times earlier in the scriptures. And that's what it means. It doesn't mean silent. You can talk. But in the days, traditionally, the church would meet, the women would sit on one side, the men on the other. And as teaching and discourse was going on, they didn't want women to shout at their husband across the room, "What's he talking about?" Things like that. They were to be submitted to their husband and learn quietly at home, it says here. "And I do not permit a woman to teach, but to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." That, again, is the same word. The woman's place is to be subject to her husband and not creating a disturbance or not creating waves. Now, having said all of that, and I talked about 1 Corinthians 11, and I am in a place right now where it's very awkward for a lot of people to understand all of this. You saw three ladies on stage leading us in worship this morning. What a blessing. We have ministries led by women here in the fellowship. All what we say within the Calvary Chapels at the Springs is that there would be a covering, there would be authority. The final responsibility rests on the man, on the pastor, or on the husband. But as long as there is acknowledgement and consent to the ladies doing their thing and the guys are okay with that, that's something that we allow. I'll have a lady come up here and share her story. If I had an Elizabeth Elliot or one of the amazing missionaries or martyrs of the churches, and she came here, you betcha I would let her talk to you. She's got a word for you. But it comes at the consent, under the authority of the church. But we don't have a woman running the church or leading the church. That's the way we do things here, and it's just right there. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence or quiet, not causing distractions and disruptions. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And so he uses as an example the order of creation. Man came first, then woman. So that's that order God established. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now that one is really weird. And a lot of people look at it wrong, like, oh, the woman, she's gullible. That's why God doesn't want her to be a pastor, because women, you know, they're so gullible. That's really not what it's saying, okay? Gentlemen, get ready. Brace yourself. What that is saying is that Adam abdicated his responsibility to lead and protect his wife. That's what it's saying. Adam, if you read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God told Adam, Eve wasn't even made yet. God told Adam, that tree in the middle of the garden, not to touch it, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in chapter 3, we see that Satan the serpent came and deceived the woman, and she ate. She was tricked, but the man knew. Orders from headquarters. God told him directly, don't do it. And the man did it anyways. Both are sins, but one was a sin of omission or a sin of ignorance, whereas the other one was pure rebellion. And in fact, go ahead and look into the book of Romans in chapter 5, and you'll see that God lays the responsibility on Adam for the fall of mankind, for the sin, because knowing better, he did it anyways. And he did not. He wasn't there. Where was Adam when the serpent came and was whispering in her ear? Where was he protecting her? Where was he leading her? Where was he shepherding her? And so God is really throwing the responsibility back on the men. And a lot of people will say, you know, that is one of the challenges we have in the world today, is that we have women leading into positions of leadership, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. I can tell you all kinds of women in the Bible. Sarah, we already mentioned her, Abraham's wife. Deborah, one of the judges of Israel, right? And she told Barak, you need to go out and do battle. And Barak goes, I'm not going unless you go. And Deborah's like, seriously, you want a woman to get the glory for this? Back in the scriptures, we have Ruth, we have Esther, right? For such a time as this, Esther saved the whole nation of Israel, a woman of prominence and priority. In the New Testament, Mary, God chose Mary that Christ would be born of her. We go on through in Luke in chapter 8, it lists all kinds of women who were ministering to Jesus. We have at the cross, they were there. At the tomb, they were there. On resurrection morning, the first mention of the gospel comes to Mary, and then Jesus tells Mary, you go and tell the disciples. right? She was the first one to go out and tell the world, Christ is risen. Women are important. They have a position of priority in the scriptures. And there's so many other places. In Acts chapter 9, we have Dorcas. She's a woman who makes these beautiful sweaters. God so deems it that she's resurrected to life because of her blessings that she was in the church. Well known at the time. Lydia in chapter 18, a seller of purple. The church met in her home. She was a prominent woman in the church. Met, you know, because of her. In chapter 19, we see Priscilla and Aquila, who helped found this church in Ephesus. They were there with Apollos. Apollos didn't understand the whole gospel, so it says in Acts chapter 19 that Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the full gospel. She was a teacher to Apollos with her husband alongside her. And it goes on in Acts chapter 21, we got Philip, and we've got his four daughters that are prophetesses, prominent in the church, speaking forth the word of God. In chapter 16 of Romans, Paul delineates eight different women who are his fellow workers, starting with Phoebe and going on down the list of women who were prominent in the church, had major roles within the church. In Galatians, we read that there is no difference. Male, female, slave, free, Gentile, Jew, all are one in Christ, okay? And so, this isn't in any way to diminish women. Not at all. Just distinguish. Men, God has put it on you to take responsibility. And he has put it in the church that men should be the leadership, that it's the men whose responsibility is to lead by lifting up holy hands. Women, in conjunction, in concert, in harmony with the man, in propriety and modesty, would fulfill that gospel and would bring that forth to the world that all men might be saved. That is the purpose. That's the priority of the church. I'm going to kind of end up with that because of time constraints, but just something to kind of think about. And again, I gave you my address, write me a letter, or come up and see me after church if you have questions on these things. But at the same time, this is the Word of God, and that's where we at the Springs Calvary Chapel stand, on what God has told us. And some of these things, and I have to tell you, I guess it almost sounds maybe there's a bit of an apology in my voice or my thoughts or my heart, or I feel like I'm defending something. It's because of the society we live in, the world that we live in, the culture that we live in, even the way that I was raised through the 70s, women's lib and all that kind of stuff, that I know that I'm up against opposition sometimes. Sometimes people are a little bit uncomfortable in hearing these things, but please hear it with the heart of God. God distinguishes between roles, but we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We are all dignified. We are all important. And as each of us fills in these roles, we do well. Let me finish with this, okay? Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. There's a thorny verse. Worship team, come on up. I'll just leave it there for you guys. No, I'm not going to leave it there. People have wondered, really? You can get saved by having a baby? That's not what it's saying, okay? And there are, and again, I would just refer you to commentaries. People can parse this. They can take it apart in different ways. Here's my take on it. Let me share it with you. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. That doesn't mean that childbearing saves her. And some people will even say, and there's an article here, it doesn't necessarily have to be a definite article, through the childbearing, possibly that she is, woman is the one that bore Christ and that brought salvation to the world. But my simple take on this, and it fits completely with the grammar, nevertheless, she will be saved in her role. This is who she is. She's the woman. She's the childbearer. She doesn't have to desire after the man's role. God has ordained men to do this. God has ordained women to do that. It's really easy for us guys not to desire childbirth. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't. It's a little different the other way around. Women could look and say, I can do what a man can do. A man cannot say, I could do what a woman can do. But fundamentally, in the role that God has designed us, male and female, that woman will be saved fine within her role. She doesn't have to step out and add to her resume prophetess or pastora or something like that. Those earn you no credit, no merit. It doesn't do anything to get you into heaven quicker than the next person because you're the pastor. In fact, if anything, you probably have to work a little harder to get over yourself and let God rule in your life, surrender to yourself. So that's fundamentally how I see that. She will be saved in the state that God ordained her to be. And that is enough. So here's the condition. Who's they? Men and women. It's a package. We have to complete one another. We have to fulfill each of us individually our roles if they continue in faith, in love, and holiness with self-control. Father God, we do lift up our hearts to you, Lord, and ask that you would do a work in our hearts to help us, Lord, to be more like you, to be able to sacrifice of ourselves for those that we love. Help us, Lord, to be vessels of life and light in propriety and proper conduct in prayer. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to reach those that we love, to reach a world that you love. Help us to have your love for all kings, people in authority. We are open and ready to receive, Lord. Give us our marching orders that, Lord, we might please you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.